Then in reverse 1. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, your presence is what we long for. Even if we don't know it, it's what we really most deeply long for. The reality of God, the Father, the grace and redemption of Jesus Christ made real in us, and the power of your holiness, O God, made real in us by your Spirit. Lord, we just pray to be overcome, and we don't like to be overcome by anything. We like to be in control. But overcome that, we pray, God, help us to will what you will, to love what you love, to hate what you hate. Today, do a work in our hearts. Come fill this place with your atmosphere, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church, it happens at the same time. It's part of the same event, and that's what we're looking at today. This whole thing of waiting, the disciples, his apostles, this community of faith in the New Testament, the first church, first century, 50 days after Jesus has sat down with his disciples, they've seen him betrayed, they were part of the betrayal, and then they've seen him be sentenced in a mock trial to death, they've seen him die, publicly disgraced. They've gone through all the confusion, and now they've seen him raise again and spend 40 days with them, proving to them, as we saw last week, that he really was alive, beyond any doubt, and then teaching them about the kingdom of God. But he keeps saying, and as he was leaving, he said, don't worry about these other questions. He doesn't beat them up for asking dumb questions, all right, even though it seemed dumb to me. At least they knew they were at least asking some stuff. And there's some good reasons why they were saying, is this when you're going to give the kingdom back to Israel? A political kingdom, they were thinking. And they stood staring up into heaven, you know, focused on that. And then this angel saying, look, forget about that. What did he tell you to do? And then what he told them to do was that you will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he'd been telling them, wait, wait. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Especially when it sounds like they're starting to put some pieces together, and yet, you know they were afraid, and they're sitting around. It says there were 120 of them in this upper room. Must have been a pretty big room, right? Their sense of personal space is a little different from ours. But here they're spending this time together, and they're waiting, and they're praying, and they're waiting. They don't even know what they're waiting for. Like, how will we know? Well, they know, don't they? We're fixing to see how they're going to know. Because it's an explosive kind of thing, and it's a powerful kind of thing. But I think we misapply a lot of times the explosiveness of what happened on Pentecost, and we want to try to see God correct that if that's the case today. Waiting's hard. I think the most significant time of waiting for me in my life was when I was in seminary and finishing up. My wife and I were there, and in a little 600 square foot house. Do you know how small 600 square feet is? It's just a good-sized tent. It was a little more sturdy than that. We were happy to have it, you know, renting this little place on James Street in Fort Worth, Texas, right down around from the seminary. And our first child, Kate, was due. It was due in late November. And so that's right about the end of semester, and Gay's parents, my in-laws, were missionaries in Chile. Well, they didn't want to miss it, so they came home a week early. And we're sitting there in a 600-square-foot house. I'm trying to go take exams. And so we're there for a week, minute by minute, 15 minutes. 30 minutes, 24 hours, 7 days, 8 days. I've got term papers I'm supposed to be finishing. The semester's winding up like that first week of April. I'm trying to, you know, study for tests, and I'm looking at Gay like, do you feel anything? Like, you want me to jump on you or something? What? can we do anything? And it's just like, it'll happen when it's supposed to happen. My in-laws, you know, just, they're busy people too, you know, and we're all just sitting there like, you want to walk outside? Want to see my dog? You know, again? Man, it was just, it went on and on and on. And finally, I just said, I got to get out of here. I got to go. I'm going to the library, try to study some. So I go to study, and I'm upstairs in the library. My friend, my business partner, his landscaping business, goes, what are you doing here? I said, I'm trying to study, man, to get some peace and just get away from the thing, all that pressure for a while. And he said, I wasn't supposed to tell you this, but I thought I'd find you here. They're at the hospital. What? I finally leave. They didn't want me to tell you because it's going to be a while, but they're at the hospital. So here we go to the hospital and wait a little while longer. Finally it happened, and it was going to happen, and it was worth waiting for. It was worth all the waiting that we did. But, you know, waiting for beautiful things like that, as time, as nerve-wracking as it might be, it just adds to the beauty of it when it happens, doesn't it? It adds to the excitement of it in a lot of ways. It stretches our faith in a lot of ways. And Jesus has been saying, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So we saw last week, they're praying. They wrap up some loose ends. They wait again. And probably about 10 more days or so. And as they're waiting there, finally on the day of Pentecost, it happens. Now, what is the big deal about Pentecost? Most of us know about the speaking in tongues thing, we're going to look at what that really means today. But really, what was happening at Pentecost? How significant is Pentecost? It's very significant. And I think if I ask you, if you could do without any of the great Christmas days, of the great Christian days and that we celebrate and recognize and think about the significance of the birth of Jesus, Christmas, the Good Friday when he was crucified, Easter when he was resurrected, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. You know, and there's other ones in there who have special significance. If I ask you, which one, if you had to choose one to do without, if you had to give one away to keep the others, which one would you do without? I don't know. Until I really thought about it, I probably would have said, probably Pentecost, man, because Jesus had to be born, and he had to die on the cross, and he had to be raised again. But you know what? We'd still be sitting powerless, maybe even under more guilt and conviction, because we would know and we would have all those details and we still wouldn't be able to live it. That's even more frustrating in a way, you know. You couldn't do any more without Pentecost to live a Christian life, to experience what Jesus died to give us and rose again to give us. We couldn't do any more without Pentecost than we could Christmas or Easter, in a sense. Boy, let's look at what it really means. Here's four things real quick. Four things about the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that make it so significant. One is, it's the final act, the last piece of the saving ministry of Jesus until the second coming. I never thought about it that way, y'all. But it really is. It's the last piece that had to happen before. And Jesus keeps saying, don't even go out and take this message until the Spirit comes. It was just as much as his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, and then for to carry on, as Luke said, the continuation of the acts of Jesus through the church, the Holy Spirit had to come. And so it's the final act, that last piece of the saving ministry of Jesus until the second coming. Now the second coming is going to be the final saving piece, the final act in the salvation redemption plan of God through Jesus. His return to get his people and finally once and for all save us. But the second one is, it brought to the apostles the equipment, the power needed, that they needed to carry on their special role in the formation of the church and the continuing of the mission of our Lord Jesus. Three, it is the inauguration of the new and final era of the Spirit. There have been these epochs, these eras down through. You know, you had the period of the Christian fathers and the Pentateuch. You had the period of the judges, you had the period of the prophets, you had the period of the silence in between the testaments, you had the life and ministry of Jesus. This final one, which has been from this day we're talking about today, from the day of Pentecost to Jesus comes back, We're in that same period. We're in the same period that those apostles were in, folks. The church era, the era of the Spirit, where the Spirit is carrying out the mission of Jesus in and through the body of Christ, His people, us, the community of faith. That's pretty exciting. That's a pretty big deal. And number four, it is, or it brings about, in effect, the birth of the church, the called out community of faith, the body of Christ. So for those four facts especially, those vital things, they're the reason why it's such a big deal. So let's break it down and look at it. First of all, in those first 13 verses, we're going to look at the event itself, okay? Let's read those. The event itself. Here's what happened that day. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven. Suddenly now. Remember, they're waiting. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, again, when you least expect it oftentimes, when I finally left, it happened. I don't know what they were doing, but suddenly, it wasn't, and then it was. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and in divided tongues of flames as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered. So not just 120 heard it. The people around them through the city of Jerusalem heard it. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who were speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But the others were mocking, saying, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. But let's look at the event. First of all, what is Pentecost? Pentecost was this didn't bring about Pentecost, friends. We usually use it interchangeably with the coming of the Spirit, but it happened to it just came on an established Jewish holiday, a Jewish festival. Okay? The word Pentecost literally means 50th. And it's the 50th day after Passover. Now, it kind of became a combination of a harvest festival, as well as a time to remember the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. That's the meaning that it kind of took on. And it's been spoken about in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the Festival of Weeks. Okay, but it was a harvest festival, a time to talk about harvesting the first gathering of grain, when they first began to harvest the grain. It was a time to set aside. This is an agricultural culture. And so it just made sense that many of those festivals, the ones that God gave them, were around those times in their lives when they needed to be thinking about God's blessings and giving God the glory that they should and the thanks they should and seeking Him. But it was also to commemorate these other things that had happened down through their lives and, in the life of the whole people of God, I'm saying. So it commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It was 7 weeks or 50 days. After Passover. When did Jesus die? During the festival of Passover, on the day of Passover. That's very significant. In the Jewish people, friends, that was the day that this lamb was sacrificed. That was the night that, remember, they came out of Egypt, the last night of the last one of those 10 plagues, and that they were spared if they had the blood on the door that was killed, the lamb killed a certain way, a certain kind of lamb, and it was very significant for them, and they had to follow those guidelines, and they measured their history by that oftentimes, and they should have. It was the high and holy day in the Hebrews' lives, and it was about salvation, redemption from Israel, release from slavery. Jesus was the lamb that died for our sins on that very day, and that is not by accident. It's not coincidence. And 50 days later on Pentecost, all according to the plan of God, the Spirit comes. Now, He didn't say, now, I'm going to be there at 7 o'clock on Pentecost. Don't miss it. Be ready, you know. Get your Uber and everything. Get down there. No, it was when He did it, and it made so much sense that he did. So that explained why there were so many people there. Look at verse 5. Every nation, in general, every nation, and then specifically verses 9 through 11, he lists these, 15 nations or regions? That's a lot of detail in there. Remember, Luke is a scientific man. He's an excellent historian. And as many critics as there have been who've tried to pick apart this book of Acts, because it is so significant as a hinge between the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament, they've not been able to do it. And the people who've tried to do it oftentimes as critics have wound up being believers because of Luke's attention to specific detail and facts. He got it right. And the Holy Spirit made sure that he did. And so you got all these people there, and he goes gives attention to naming those individual groups. But friends, notice too, it was significant, I believe, and most writers, Christian writers and theologians point to the fact that it was a feast of harvest. We know about what's fixing to happen. If you hadn't read it, if you know, you're going to hang on, you're going to know in just a minute. It is a harvest, a great harvest of souls. It just was, again, so significant. God, long ago, put it into the hearts of the people by the Holy Spirit to set aside this day as a day of harvest, knowing full well that that would be the day, eons later, of time, that he would be coming on that day as the Holy Spirit to bring about a great harvest of souls. And it all was coming around full circle. Now, there are three phenomena that happened that day that just blow people's minds. First of all was the sound. The sound. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Friends, it wasn't wind, but it sounded like it. You know what it sounds like, don't you? I know what it sounds like with these hearing aids in. It is absolutely deafening. When the wind gets in these things, it will absolutely put you on your knees just about. And I stay outside a lot. And the wind, some of you who lived through Hugo, I've heard so many people say, I couldn't get it out of my mind for so long. The sound of that wind shaking my house and rattling and blowing down trees and beating against the wall. The wind was relentless, right? 140 miles an hour at times. Some of you lived through tornadoes. I'm not trying to bring up PTSD kind of stuff, but that sound, having people say it was like a train. I heard that the way so many people describe it is like a train. I could feel it. I could hear it. I could, you know, it was there. I was experiencing it all over. It was not the wind, but it sounded like the wind. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, like pneumonia, breath, the breath of God. I believe that's significant. The breath of God, the power, the wind of God, the breath of God coming into this world. Now again, this wasn't the first appearance of the Holy Spirit, but it coming in a significant way into his people, this community of faith, believers, the church, however you want to look at it, coming in a significant way, in a way that he wouldn't be doing like he did in the Old Testament as different things needed to be done, came and went. But here, abiding with and coming to, and we'll talk about that more in coming weeks and months, no doubt, but about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there was tongues of fire. Tongues of fire in verse 3. Now, that's almost the weirdest one. This fire came in, and it said it was like it parted, it divided, and a little piece of it. I just thought it was interesting that they said it looked like tongues of fire. If I hadn't heard it here, I don't think I would have ever heard it anywhere else. A tongue of fire? I don't know. I don't see any other place where that's really significant in the Old Testament or anything where they would have been thinking, oh, this must be those tongues of fire. Maybe there is. If you find it, let me know. I'm not saying it's not there. I just can't really find a connection to anything they would have been thinking. Wonder where those tongues of fire are. Tongues of fire? I would have thought flickers of fire, flames of fire, fingers. I would have even thought maybe fingers, little fingers of fire. But a tongue of fire? I don't know. They said it came to rest on each one of them. There was a part of it, this fire that came. Fire, again, wind was oftentimes significant and weather. Meteorological kind of things were oftentimes significant of God's presence, but fire was especially a significance of power, for one thing, but especially and more specifically of God's power, of holiness. So it wasn't fire, but it looked like, it seemed to be fire. Fire was often symbolic of power and just general, in general, and specifically this presence of God. And then thirdly, the speech, the speaking in languages they had not learned. Tongues, glossolalia. This whole thing of glossolalia, friends, what it means, what the word literally means, and it occurs in other places. We're going to see it and we'll deal with it in more detail. You think, well, he didn't answer all my questions. I could probably never answer all of your questions. You'll be able to get some of those answered when you get to heaven. All of them answered, actually, when you get to heaven. And you might get some of them answered before you get there. And I'm not going to dodge it. We're going to deal with it, but we're going to deal with it in stages. There's a lot to deal with here this morning. But I can tell you what it means right here, because this is actually the greater, the better and more detailed explanation of when that term is used. The glossolalia, the tongues, the languages. It's a tongue, like their native tongue, the language that the people spoke. And the miracle was not in the hearing, but in the speaking. The people, these common, uneducated people who made up the 120, for the most part, I don't know, I couldn't find anything about that. It really didn't take too much time to research that. But I would be surprised if they were all even able to read and write well in their own language. Maybe. Hebrews were pretty good about the teaching and training. They would have been able to read and write Hebrew, their native language, but friend, that's it. You didn't learn foreign languages. They didn't have public education in public school. You didn't go to do that. And so as the Holy Spirit comes on them, they start speaking the wonders and the works of God, and the people said, these people are all rednecks. They're all southerners. And yet here we are in California, and I don't understand what they're saying. I'm Scottish. I understood what they're saying. I'm Russian. I understood what they're saying. I'm Korean. And I understood what they're saying. I'm whatever. Take your pick. How many languages? There's something like, there's thousands and thousands of people groups, friends, and each people group having their own little different language. They didn't just say the official language of my nation in my mother tongue, my heart language. They heard it in their heart language, the language that mama talked to them in, is real basically what that means. They heard it in the way that touched their heart the most. They didn't have to say, oh, well, I'm from Nigeria, but I do know some Swahili. It was their tribal language they heard it in. They were able to hear it communicated in, out of 120 people. And so what's amazing in this whole thing is that this whole thing of speaking in tongues, the speech was not ordinary, but something different. Now, I'm not saying there were people from, when he says every tribe and nation, remember, he's not going through the globe and saying of all those thousands of nations, but it was from his perspective of his horizon, of that world and that he knew of in that day and time, from that whole part of the world. Again, don't try to make the Bible say something it's not saying. You know, he wasn't saying that people from there. I was just using the illustration of some of those other places and countries. It doesn't say. But he does even mention people from Northern Africa in those areas coming and being there as a part of it, and especially under the Jewish influence in that part of the world. So, the speech was not ordinary, but it was something very different. It was extraordinary that we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. People from all over the world were able to hear these people who had not studied these languages speaking the languages in the Word of God, the works of God in their own tongues. So it was all very different. All these things that were happening, the sound, the fire, the language was very different. And it was so much so that look at verse 12. Then they all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? They were stumped. We don't really have any good answers here. Now, some people did say, the smart alecks in the group, oh, they're just drunk. And Peter answers that one right off the bat, doesn't he? And says, in verse 15, it wasn't drunkenness. He's saying, you know, this early morning here, the people haven't even had time to get drunk yet. You know, and I can tell you, they're not drunk. He tells them, he says also, look at verses 6 through 8, he says, it wasn't incoherent utterance. They weren't just babbling. These were not unknown tongues, as in a language that was nobody knew. It was languages they didn't know and had not studied themselves and were able to communicate into the crowd in, and they hadn't even studied it. In that way, it was supernatural. But it was a supernatural ability, what it was. It wasn't drunkenness. It wasn't incoherent utterance and babbling. It was the supernatural ability to speak in recognizable and actual languages, foreign languages to them, to the speakers, but they had never learned. So the people of those 15 regions represented in verses 9 through 11 heard the words spoken in their own native heart language, but the speakers were recognized as all being Galileans. Verse 7, aren't they all Galileans? Now remember, Galileans were not well thought of. As a matter of fact, sometimes it was a put down, even in the Gospels. We see what it said, the man's a Galilean, for Pete's sake. Can anything good come out of Galilee? And you're trying to say that this man raised in Galilee, Jesus, is something good? That's what it was thought of. That's what Galilee is. That's why I kind of said, you know, that they're trailer trash. That's basically what they were saying. These people from the wrong side of the tracks, from the wrong country, they're from the wrong side of the river. We know nothing good can come from outside of town. Yet you're telling, I hear them speak in my language. Something's up. And something was up. They weren't educated common peasants, but the people in the crowd understood that and understood that the word of God coming from their mouth. So, friends here, don't get sidetracked on all the different interpretations about tongues. Okay? It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians when Paul's talking about the whole that experience of tongues. But that's what this is here. It's usually best to let the more full explanation advise the other times where it comes up. And that's what it means here. We're going to look at those others later. It's going to happen again as the gospel goes out as a sign throughout Acts to when the other groups, the Samaritans and the Gentiles, when they also hear the message and receive the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, it's open to the whole world. So those are the occasions we see it, and we're going to look at it each time. But that's what it was here, and that's pretty clear. So don't get sidetracked. Pay close attention to what Luke says. What was Luke intending when he communicated it to the first hearers, when he wrote it to Theophilus, and then the Holy Spirit spread it out, even and protected it down to us? What he's saying and what Luke focuses on is there was this new unity in the Spirit, by the Spirit, that transcends all racial, ethnic, nationalistic, and linguistic barriers that would have been a hindrance to the gospel going to the four corners of the earth, or as he says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He jumped, tore down, disintegrated every obstacle and barrier that could have stood in the way right here. All the people of those different places, all the language, all the ethnic groups, all the way, all of that was transcended by the Holy Spirit coming upon his people, and it was spoken among a cosmopolitan, international group of people. That's the miracle here. That's the intention of what Luke's trying to say. I think it's very clear. So the event was on Pentecost. That was the event. So the rest of this sermon, the rest of this passage, really, down between verses 14 to 36, is Peter's explanation. The people are saying, what does this mean? What's the significance of it? So Peter steps up, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, bumbling, fumbling Peter, ADD Peter, impulsive, compulsive Peter, who's always, it seems like, saying stuff where I'd go, that sounds like something I'd say. Here he is, stepping up and saying something I can't imagine having the nerve to stand up and say, but the Holy Spirit, that's the only explanation, guys. This group of people became world changers. And Peter stood up and gave one of the most powerful sermons that's ever been delivered and explains exactly what's happening in such a powerful way, puts his life on the line in doing it, really, but he ties it all together. And the first thing he does to do that is, and let's read it real quick, beginning with verse 14, okay? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The first thing is he ties it to the Old Testament. He anchors it to Scripture. And he says, here's what's happening. Joel already talked about it. And in the last days, Joel said, in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. No barriers. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions and dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. And it didn't matter about the socioeconomic status here. See that? In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Speak forth the word of God. That's what that means. Not telling the future so much. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. He's tying it together here with the end times. Joel spoke of both, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the end times. Remember, these are almost the same words. If you look back at Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking about the end times and his own return, he uses many of these same phrases right here. But the darkness of the sky and the sky turning red and those kind of things, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. These were the same people, friends, that would have been in Jerusalem at Passover. No doubt many of them would have been the ones saying, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify this man. We don't want him to be our king. And so they're back now, 50 days later. And he said, you know, you saw it. God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He's tying up the scripture again. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue will rejoice. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about this patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He said, we can go to the cemetery and see where David is. I can show you his bones. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, that the Davidic covenant, he told David, you will always have one from your family line and it will be ultimately Jesus he was pointing to, even if he didn't understand it all. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ and that he was not abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's saying, that's not just about David. It's ultimately about Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Let's stop right there. What shall we do? Quickly, let's hit the high points here. Peter ties what's happening in Scripture. He refers not to tongues. He's not giving that explanation. He refers to another gift of the Spirit, to the gift of prophecy. And he's starting to give them a picture of this was spoken of in the Old Testament. I'm amazed that Peter would have put that together. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit. If you've tried to witness very much at all to Jesus Christ, reality, you've probably seen it happen in your own life. I have. I've heard things come out of my mouth and go, I don't ever remember having that thought and making that connection in my logical mind. But God just used my mouth to say it. It's almost like having an out-of-body experience. I'm not saying it because I'm spiritual. I'm saying it because I need a lot of help. I can't tell you the number of times I've gone to a door and frozen in panic thinking, I don't know what to say. These people just lost a child. I don't know what to say. But God, I know you led me to open this door. And I know you brought me here and you didn't do it to fail. So I'm going to knock. And oh God, you better speak because I don't have a word to say. And only to hear stuff, not always perfect, but to hear things come out of my mouth that later people would say, God used that. That wasn't me. I don't say that to point to me because it wasn't me. I didn't know it. And y'all know me enough to know he can't do that kind of stuff. God did it and does it through you. And he'll do it every day where we put ourselves on the line to be witnesses. And that's what Peter's saying here. His friends, that God spoke even through David, who may not have understood everything he was saying, but he was speaking prophetically about his own lineage, Jesus, who would come and sit on the throne and would come and not rot and be ascended to heaven. So Peter then gives testimony to Christ. The event here is best understood through Jesus, not Joel. So Peter doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Joel. He says, let me just tell you, we're talking about Jesus. Yes, the Jesus that you just crucified, the Jesus you knew and saw the miracles yourself. So what he says is the three things here, accredited by God three ways, through miracles. Friends, that's literally powers. The dunamis, the dynamite, the dynamic power of God. Its powers demonstrated of the power of God. You saw these miracles, the demonstrations of God's power. You saw him raise the dead. You saw him heal people. You saw him raise Lazarus. You saw him feed the 5,000. You saw him feed the 4,000. You saw these things and you had no explanation. The wonders, again, the same kind of thing. Miracles, wonders, and signs. The wonders, acts that have the effect of arousing astonishment. You were there. You heard and know and you were astonished. You didn't have a good explanation. Signs, those are those acts that signify or embody truth. You know that when he said, I'm the bread of life, there was something in your heart that said, he does seem to speak to my deepest need. And when he said, I am the water from which you would drip, you drink, you'll never thirst, but you will have in you streams of living water flowing up and flowing out. And you longed for that in your heart. Peter's speaking to all of that at this point and saying, it was signs. These were signs. They were significant things he did. They were wonders that astonished you. They were miracles of demonstration only explained by the power and presence of God. But he died. And you didn't just kill him. God was using your sinfulness, your choice to do this, but it was all in the sovereign plan of God, friends. I cannot make all of that comfortable. It does require faith. And yet I know and have learned more and more as I get older and study the Word of God more and try to live it more, that there is a sovereign purpose that even I can't screw up. Yes, my sin matters. I do believe that. But God's going to accomplish his purposes, friends, especially when it comes to his redemptive history. The question is whether I get to participate in it or not. But he's going to bring it about. And he showed me this early on, prophetically, really, I think, early on when I was in the middle of the drugs and alcohol and running and dealing and destroying my life. There were several times where God miraculously spared me and miraculously kept me out of prison. And there was no explanation. And yet, I mean, I told you these stories so many times, but where he actually, when I was alone, flipped cars back up on the highway with branches sticking out of the grill. And I got out and would have to say, did that just happen? And how is my car straight in the road? I was in the bushes. I didn't think I was till I saw all the things sticking out of the grill. And God froze it that night, that cold winter night, in the middle of Darlington County. And said, you don't understand it, Rodney, but there's a sovereign purpose at work here that not even you can mess up. And I've got a plan for your life that has nothing to do with the way you're living right now, except that I'm going to save you. And I remember just looking up at the stars going, really? In the middle of the highway. And that happened so many times. And I'm just saying, the sovereign purpose of God. It wasn't about my need, deserving it, or doing these things where he goes, oh, you're so good, I'm going to use you. There was a purpose that God wanted to accomplish that I don't understand it all, but I know it has to do with carrying this message to the four corners of the earth, and I know it has to do with the people God puts in front of me, and here the death of Jesus. He said, you took part. He was handed over according to the definite plan of knowledge of God, but you chose to participate. You crucified and killed by the hands, and allowing to be killed by the hands of lawless men. That had to be convicting to these people. That was part of the cutting to the heart. You're right. I remember yelling, crucify him that day. I remember spitting at him. I remember throwing rocks. I don't even know why I was doing it. His resurrection, verses 24 to 32, he says it was God's saving purpose. He couldn't be killed. Death could not hold him. He could not rot. This was God himself. David pointed to that. And then his exaltation, verses 33 to 36. that place of ultimate authority. He says he was raised at the right hand of God and being given the gift of the Spirit. Again, that's just talking about being given back after coming and staying this time on earth, that going back and becoming one there with the Trinity again and all of that in a way I don't have time to explain if I even understood it all myself. But Jesus reclaiming his position of authority and sovereignty at the right hand of the Father, being given the rights to do what he wanted to, he gave then the Spirit as a gift to all those who would receive him. So, that's the definition, the explanation. And friends, the effect was, and we're not going to get into this, this is really next week's message, but I just want to point to it, those last four verses there, verses 37 to 41. This is what happened as a result of the Holy Spirit coming. Peter just given a plain, clear explanation that pointed to the fact that it was rooted in Scripture and then said, this is about Jesus. His life, you saw it, you know it's true. His death, you were there and you were responsible. His resurrection, and you need it more than you ever knew. And now, the people interrupted him. He didn't say, okay, and now all who would like to, bow your heads and raise your hands. They just said, Peter, hold, wait, whoa. What do I need to do? Tell me what to do about this. Now, Peter. I need something now. Listen to what happened. Beginning with verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You ever been cut to the heart? Huh? You been cut to the heart by the Word of God? There's just times where when I'm reading it, the conviction strikes and God holds it in my face and makes it personal. But it's in a powerfully loving way to say, Rodney, that's you. Do you see the extent of my love? That's what you're doing. That's what you've done. And I know it's not in a vindictive kind of way, but to say, this is killing you, man. This is bad. This is not what I died for. This is not what I rose for. What you're experiencing right now. And you got to deal with it, son. Because I love you too much to get out of your way. And let's deal with it. Cut to the heart. We have to say, God, I don't know how I did it. I don't know why I did it. But it's sin. Help me. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent. There's a lot in that word, but repent. Turn from your sin to God. Stop going the direction you're going. You don't have to continue. Stop rejecting him and start accepting him. Stop trying to do it on your own and let him do it in you. Turn and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, again, not the baptism, not the act itself. That's nothing but getting wet. Unless it expresses your desire to be connected with Jesus in the very things that made him our Lord and Savior. His death, his burial, his resurrection. It was a public thing. It was a public event. And people were marked from that day forward as one of those little Christ. One of those people who stand and walk with Jesus. It was not an honor thing where you go, I think I'll be baptized to be one of those really great people. This was one of the worst and hated minorities in the world at this time. And friends, as I tried to say in the last few weeks, we are now on the other end of that spectrum where Christianity again is becoming marginalized and pushed to the edges, and more those who stand with Jesus will be marked. It will mean more and more to say, yes, I'm one of those people who stand with Jesus. Yes, I have been identified with him. Yes, I belong to the people of God. Do what you need to do about it. But I stand here because I have no choice. God is speaking and living and helping me. And I know that that's happening. And so, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. People who said, yeah, kill me too. That was a very likely outcome. Many of these people, no doubt, would have died in the next few years. But they said, we've been cut to the heart. We've heard the explanation that fits our heart. We know now what had to happen. We know what we need. And what did he say? You will receive two gifts, the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Spirit. Doesn't that answer it all? Sometimes I have to stop and say, I'm done. I have to stop and say, Lord, I don't think I logically doubt that you've really forgiven me of my sin. I know you've forgiven me, really. But yet, I see myself not letting myself enjoy the real fruits of forgiveness, the release from all of that shame and guilt and stuff. So help me, God, to be able to experience, to really rejoice in and experience the benefits of forgiveness and the practical side of life. Again, to really be able to, the Holy Spirit's what makes that real, friends. You say, I don't even know if I have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do. The question is there so much other stuff, sin, not just the real nasty kind of sin maybe, but just the stuff of pride, just the stuff of other people that we lean on, just the stuff other than God that we lean on and look to and grab onto, doing things our way instead of God's way, however you want to define it, those things that crowd out the Holy Spirit and compress Him, Spirit, air, you can compress it. There's so much of you, the Holy Spirit is compressed into this one little corner, but He's there. How about if we lose, God, empty me. Emptying hurts, but it's necessary. Empty me, God, that you can fill me and there's more room for you. Think of it as spiritual breathing. Inhale, take a deep breath. Now exhale. Better yet, exhale. Now take a deep breath. I have to exhale all that junk of self to be able to take in the full presence of the Holy Spirit. God, help me. Exhale the stuff that crowds out my life. Show me. Let it cut me. But God, I need your fullness. I need the gift of your Spirit. I cannot live this on my own. Friends, you see why Pentecost was so important? If you knew Jesus died and you knew your sin was responsible for nailing him to the cross and you knew he rose again and you were really sorry for that, but you didn't have the Holy Spirit living in you to make it make sense and to come and be real in you, we still couldn't live this Christian life. It would just be pure sorrow. But the Spirit is to give life. And remember, it's all about those takeaways at the end. We don't have time, but just real quick. Have you then believed? You say, where was belief in here? It was all wrapped up in. If you wouldn't have been baptized if you didn't believe, and you wouldn't have repented if you didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Have you believed? Are you willing to repent? That's an attitude of just saying, God, I want to turn. I want to change. Help me. Have you unashamedly identified with Jesus Christ? Baptism. Have you received and are living in the promises, the gifts of believers, and the forgiveness of our sins, and the Holy Spirit's presence and power? And then, are you a part of the community of believers, the church? There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. You're in the body of Christ. You're in the people of God, the community of faith. And more is going to be necessary to be as we approach the end. And the mission, remember, the main thing about the story is God is given the equipment to carry out His mission, His body to carry out His mission to the uttermost parts of the world. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, in the uttermost parts of the world. Let's go.